As we continue to study through the book of Galatians together, this morning we look at verses 1 through 10 of this epistle of chapter 2, and we'll read it in its entirety. Hear now God's word. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again we come and we rejoice that we have this clear revelation of who you are and what you call us to be in Christ Jesus. And so we give you thanks for it. What a sacred treasure it is to us. It is given to guide us and direct us. It is sufficient for all of life. There is no area of our life to which it does not speak and show us how we are to live in a way that gives you glory. And so we pray, grant us, by the work of your Spirit, greater diligence, greater attention, and devotion to your word this morning. And we pray, take the things that are said, which are true and faithful to your word, and apply them to our hearts. Those things that are not, we pray, may they swiftly fall aside. But we pray, make your word efficacious in our hearts, to either rescue us and save us from our sins, and to also strengthen us in holiness, to make us grow up into the likeness of Christ, our head, our husband, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, Leon touched on this a little bit, but it is good to reflect on further still. There is a device that Satan uses in the lives of Christ's people to make them to waver in their confidence, particularly in God's Word. And it's by pitting one author of Scripture against another. It's by saying James, for example, and Paul weren't teaching the same gospel. This is what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying James and those guys in Jerusalem weren't teaching the same thing. Paul has a Gentile gospel, whereas Peter and James and John had a Jewish gospel, if you will. And this has been used throughout church history. You can look at Marcion, for example. Marcion, a very early church heretic, in effect cut and pasted all. He cut out all the passages he didn't like that spoke about law and only retained those which had grace because he said, look, it's a different gospel, it's different things. And what this does, and it can happen far more subtly than that, it can make you do something like this. You arrive at a passage that seems difficult and you say, well, this is what Paul says, yet James said this. And you choose a side. You say, I'm going to go with James here, or I'm going to go with Paul here, rather than understanding them to be unified in all of their teaching and all their preaching, which we'll talk about here today. But you see this happen quite often. In New Testament studies, it's almost orthodoxy. And particularly in the academy, the approach is that Paul has his own gospel. Jesus had his own movement. The apostles of Jerusalem had their own movement. They weren't the same thing, and you can see what this does. If you start to question the authenticity, the integrity of one person, it's not long before you abandon the whole thing. If you start to say, look, we've got these 27 books of the New Testament canon, but we need to take James out. Or we need to give more attention to Paul. Or more attention to the direct teachings of Jesus, as if they're all different things. It's not long before you start questioning the integrity, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture. And before long, it becomes nothing more than pious advice. Here's pious advice that might be helpful to you. It might not. You decide. You're the supreme authority. Cast it aside, if you will. But what we'll find in this passage today is something far different. I mean, we've seen this all along, haven't we? Paul has come along and he said in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, I preach to you not man's gospel, right? Because man did not give it to me. I received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. I was not taught it. We looked at this in previous weeks. He hasn't been in Jerusalem with the apostles more than 15 days. And yet here what we find is, miraculously, when he goes and stands before the apostles, they're in complete solidarity, in complete unity with one another. There's no reservations. There's no wavering. We'll see all this. There's no additions. There's no reservations. They're all unified there together. And it's the Judaizers who are out of accord. For the very foundation upon which the apostolic ministry was built, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace alone, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is completely unified in the teaching of the apostles. It is one solid unit, and that which is built upon it is as well. And so this passage, given for us, is given to continue to strengthen our trust and faith in the gospel, and also all the New Testament witness. As we'll see today, I think that's a natural ramification of this. So with that in mind, you see here in your outline, the proposition is simply this. That which I'm proposing to you today is this. The apostles were completely unified in the gospel of grace. Completely unified in the gospel of grace. And in fact, as we look at this text, we'll find they are unified to such a degree that the apostles in Jerusalem confirm the teaching of Paul without additions, without compulsion to do more, as we'll see, without wavering, and without reservation. So we're going to look at this today, and then we'll look at some what I think are fitting applications and uses for us. So, I want to show you first, the apostles were completely unified in the gospel of grace, and that they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. They endorsed his gospel without any additions. But before we get there, I want to think just for a moment about the reason for Paul's visit. Look at verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, there's a couple reasons for taking Barnabas and Titus. The first is, they have witnesses to what's going to happen. They have, again, Paul is giving names throughout here, isn't it? They know these people. He's not saying, let me tell you about this guy Barnabas. If you go to Antioch, you'll find him. They're saying, I took Barnabas, whom you know with me. Ask him. He'll verify this. I'm taking Titus, whom you know with me. Verify it with them. See whether or not I'm telling the truth. Right? So first of all, he takes these witnesses. But I ask a very basic question. Well, we find out. Well, let's keep going rather. Verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. So there he states his purpose. The purpose in going was affirmation. To be confirmed he had not run in vain. But I ask a very basic question. Why does Paul need to do that? He's been preaching at least 14 years, maybe 17 years, depending on how we date this, ministering to various parts of the Galatian world with great success. Sent by Jesus himself, commissioned by Christ himself, why now does he need to go to the apostles to seek affirmation? Is it about him? I don't think so. Instead, I think the reason he goes is for the sake of the Church of Galatia and for us. The Church of Christ from this time forth. For notice, it says here, the reason he went was by a revelation. Which seems to suggest, had he not received revelation, had he not received divine instruction to go, there was no need for him to go. He would not have gone. But in order to confirm for the people of Galatia and the church on through the ages, the uniformity of this gospel message, the solidarity of the apostolic ministry, he went to seek confirmation. So I think that's the point on the forehand. And so this is meant for us. This is intended for us to strengthen our faith and our resolve in the gospel of grace. So that's what we see at the forefront. And again, now I want to show you that the apostles in Jerusalem received his preaching without addition. Notice what he says here. There's something of a convoluted argument. It's very complicated here, especially as my Greek friends know, it gets quite messy in here. But the gist of what you see happening is really at the end of verse 6. So he starts proclaiming, I set these things before them. There's a lot going on, arguing about who might be pillars and who might be influential and so on and so forth. But in verse 6, we get to the rub. He says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, which by the way, these are those apostles, the pillars in Jerusalem, they added nothing to me. Now that's really important. So he's talking about the influential, really in effect, because this is what the Judaizers are saying. The influential ones, the pillars, the mother church in Jerusalem, they're teaching something different than you are, Paul. And Paul's saying, I've actually gone to them, these supposed influential that you describe, and for your sake, I placed the gospel before them, and they added nothing to it. This is a statement about the content of the gospel. And he's saying, they added nothing. It is sufficient in itself. It is in complete accord with their own teaching. It is not without anything necessary. It is not in any way insufficient. Have you ever been cooking in the kitchen? You make a soup or something, or maybe some sort of pasta sauce, and you think it's really good. And you say, come in here, whoever it might be, I want you to taste this. And you're really expecting them to compliment it. That's what you desire, right? They come in and they taste it. And they say, you know, something's just missing. And they add a little salt, they add a little oregano, whatever it might be. And it's hard not to be offended, isn't it? Because you say to yourself, you recognize the implication. It wasn't good enough in and of itself. It was deficient in some way. It was necessary, according to this taster, to have something added to it. What you see here is something far different, don't you? What Paul is implying is the gospel which he preached, the gospel of grace, had no deficiency whatsoever. There is no need to add anything to the content. There's no need to sprinkle a little cultic law in here, a little law of Moses. It's all there and it's all everything necessary and sufficient to save men from their sins. The apostles add nothing to it because it is completely sufficient in itself. Second thing I wish you to see here is that they received this message and endorsed it without compulsion. Now what I mean by that is this. Nothing more is required out of the response to the gospel than that which Paul has been requiring. In other words, as we've already alluded to, as we'll see quite clearly in the verses later on in chapter 2, he's been simply requiring of the Galatians faith in Christ. Faith alone. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow dietary laws for justification. We know there is a place for the moral law in the Christian life. There's a place for obedience to the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. But insofar as we're talking about justification, the response is simply this: we only trust in what Christ has done. We do nothing, and we know that faith itself is a gift of God, given by God Himself, sovereignly, graciously, according to His own will. And Paul has been saying this: all that is required of you, brothers and sisters, is to trust in what Christ has done. And notice here, they add nothing to it. There's no compulsion to do anything further. Look at verse 3. He says here, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Again, I remind you what they've been saying here. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, the Judaizers have been saying, but you also have to be circumcised if you're a male. You also need to follow the dietary laws. It's a faith plus, right? And to them, they might be making these small things, just one event, just be circumcised, just avoid pork, things like this. But Paul is saying, no, this is a massive thing. And what he shows here is, you know, when he brings Barnabas and Titus, it seems he's got a twofold desire. One, as I've already said, is to have witnesses. But also he brings Titus intentionally, because Titus is a Gentile. Now, if the apostles in Jerusalem were really teaching what the Judaizers said, it would be exhibited in the way they treated Titus, wouldn't it? It's inevitable. If they're teaching that you must be circumcised to be a true Christian, if you will, to be justified before God, then certainly they would make Titus be circumcised. But he says not even Titus was compelled. Not even Titus was urged and acted upon and moved to be circumcised. Not even Titus. And so he's saying here, they received our gospel, the content, without any addition. And they require nothing more out of Gentiles than what I've been telling you all along, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is what saves. Faith in the one who's done everything necessary for our salvation. It's hard for us to accept that sometimes, though, isn't it? There's a reason that the Galatians were so inclined to accepting the teaching of the Judaizers. We've talked about it in past weeks, but there is something intrinsic in us, a consequence of that broken covenant with Adam in the garden, by which we still strive and try to live as if we can earn God's favor by our obedience. And this was compelling to the Judaizers. But he reminds them, there is no compulsion. Christ has done everything. And by the instrument of faith, we merely receive what he has accomplished. We bring nothing to it except the sin from which we must be saved. Thirdly, not only did they receive it without addition or without compulsion, they accepted it without wavering. We read here, "Yet, because of false brothers," verse 4, "secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Apparently, these men are false brothers. Like fool's gold, they look quite the part, but upon further examination, it's revealed they're a fraud. They're fraudulent. And they're motivated by two things. They're motivated by envy. They see these Gentiles living in freedom. They're envious of it. And secondly, they desire to enslave. This gospel they're preaching, quote unquote, is not good news at all, is it? Salvation by your own works and merit is not gospel, because it's not good news. Because you and I can never for a minute attain a righteous status before God by our own good works. Not even for a minute. And so it's not good news, and it's intended, the intent of it is to enslave, to make you and I slaves. And so we must not yield to it for a moment. As Paul says, we didn't yield to it for a moment. But I don't think he's just talking about himself and the three, himself, Barnabas, and Titus. I think he also includes the apostles in this. Look, verse 7. So he goes on to say, we didn't yield for a minute. These guys came in trying to oppress us and enslave us. And rather than the apostles being taken captive by it as well, he says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, they extended to me the right hand of fellowship. Not even they wavered in this. You know, there's a game, and it can be funny, but it can have disastrous consequences. This game where you say the first thing that comes to your mind. You've seen this game, and you say, you like the shirt I'm wearing? Yes. It's real fast, right? The first statement, or no. It's the first thing that comes to mind. And it reveals something of what you really think about things. Because in reality, when something is put to us, we often have a tendency to be shrewd or be politically correct. And so this game, it can be funny, but it can also be disastrous. When put to the heat here, in effect, when put under the microscope, when put next to the fire, even the apostles don't waver. Here these guys come, these Jewish influential men, and he's saying, we didn't waver, and not even to the 12. No one wavered on this gospel, because it is a sincere conviction, not only of ourselves, but also of the 12. We're unified. There is solidarity here. And you can see this in Acts 15, in the Jerusalem Council. There's no wavering on behalf of the council there. It is the gospel of grace. And to do anything else is to submit ourselves to a yoke that none of us can keep. William Hendrickson, I think, wrote something helpful here. I want to read this to you. He says, the unyielding stand of Paul and Barnabas, supported from start to finish by Jerusalem's, quote, pillars, had as its purpose that from now on the Judaizers would never be able to say to the Galatians, Paul has deceived you. The really prominent leaders of the mother church in Jerusalem agree with us, not with him. So he's saying they can never do that again. He says, thus, the inflexible stand taken at Jerusalem would contribute significantly to the perpetuation of the true gospel among the Galatians. He's saying here, this solid stand. Now he assumes this is the same as Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. I don't know. It's compelling, but it's somewhat hard to determine perfectly if this is the same thing. But nevertheless, he's showing here the apostles in Jerusalem are committed to the very same thing as he. And that unwavering commitment provides hope for Gentiles forevermore. There's no wavering. There's no level of uncertainty. It is the gospel of grace alone. Lastly, they accepted this without reservation. Look at verses 9 and 10. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Interesting thing that tonight we'll be having an installation service. And at the end of this, symbolically, the members of the presbytery will shake my hand. They will give me the right hand of fellowship. Noting similarly that they accept me into the fellowship of the Valley of the Mississippi Presbytery. But this is the same thing that's happening here. It's modeled upon this here. And you know, sometimes we have guys coming to our presbytery who have some funny views. And sometimes they're of such a detrimental nature that they're not allowed to have fellowship with us. We can't, with clear conscience, serve alongside of them. But sometimes people have peculiar views that don't necessarily strike at the vitals of religion. And they might be accepted in the presbytery on a condition. They might say, we'll allow you to serve here, but don't teach on that. You need to vow before us that you will not teach that. And you see something far different here. There's no reservation here, is there? You don't see the apostles saying to Paul, we receive you, but we have questions about some of these views. Explain yourself. And, well, you know what? Just don't teach that part. Don't teach that. Leave that at home, Paul. Otherwise, you're welcome among us. No, there is no wavering here, is there? There's no reservation. They extend the right hand of fellowship, and in essence saying, welcome, brother, you're one of us. And so the gospel here that Paul is preaching is in complete unanimity with that Peter preached. Complete solidarity with that which James preached. And there are some really important, I think, applications that we can draw from this. I want to offer four to you. The first is this. This is meant to confirm to your mind and to mine, continue to confirm the divine origin of the gospel. This has been the intent ever since verse 11, right? I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The intent from that very moment, that very verse, has been the same. He is showing the churches of Galatia, and he is showing us that this complete solidarity continues to confirm the divine origin and authenticity of the gospel. Think about this for a moment. Today, if you have anything approaching this kind of solidarity, it's almost viewed as criminal. Think about this. If a musician here in Clinton hears a song on the radio that sounds like his, he can instantly bring these guys up on charges. Copyright fraud, can he? Listen how close that music is. Obviously, they stole it from me. And very often, when this is taken to a court of law, it's ruled in favor of the accusers. Almost always. Why? Because it's too close to be true, right? It can't be possible that two guys using the same notes would make the same exact piece of music, a very similar piece of music. It's no way that's possible. In effect, this is kind of what we're seeing here. Paul is saying, there is no way that the apostles in Jerusalem, who I have been with, only two of them, by the way, for no more than 15 days, in 15 years that we should share the same gospel that should be so unified in the very same message, a message that is different from every other religion under heaven. There is no way that this can actually be the case except that we've received it from the same source, Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus. This is meant to strengthen our confidence. This is meant for you and me, brothers and sisters, to take heed and take comfort and say, this is not the invention of man. There is no reasonable explanation except that Jesus Christ Himself actually gave it to His apostles. Second thing is, this confirms the consistency of the New Testament. The gospel, I think you could summarize the New Testament like this. The writing of the apostles as the articulation, the defining of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and its ramifications for all of life. These are what the epistles are about. Right, you can read Paul. He gives the indicatives. This is what you are in Christ. This is what the gospel is. And this is how it changes your life if you've really been exposed to it in a saving way. And it's the foundation, if you will. The gospel is the foundation upon which the whole building of the apostles is built, if you will. I learned something about Yazoo clay when I moved to Clinton, when we started looking for a house. Yazoo clay causes problems for a foundation, doesn't it? And so I started paying attention to cracks in walls and divisions between the ceiling and the wall and cracks in the carport and things like this. And I had some help with this, thankfully. A gentleman would say to me, one house we looked at we really liked, and a man in this house whom you know well, in this church you know well, said to me, Alan, I wouldn't walk from this house, I would run from it. If the foundation has been corrupted and violated, if it's unreliable, the whole house will experience negative consequences as a result, won't it? But we're looking at the foundation here in the gospel. The foundation is secure, it is fixed, they're united, and that's why the applications of that gospel throughout these same epistles is likewise united. If you're reading the New Testament, say James, you're reading James 2, and you're reading Galatians 2 and 3, and you say, hey, this seems different. Here's something you need to note. If there's a problem in understanding, that's all it is. It's a problem in understanding. They are united, as we see quite clearly here. James is not teaching a message of salvation by works. Paul is not correcting him. They're unified. They're simply applying it differently in those contexts. We'll talk about that differently. So when you're reading the Bible, you should trust that it's united in all of its purposes. And so if there is a problem, it's in your understanding, not in the Gospels. Excuse me, not in the writings themselves. And so this gives us here confirmation. It's laying the foundation for us. And if the foundation is secure, the house will be secure. A house built on rock is secure. It will not crumble. So this should confirm for us the solidarity, the strength, the incorruptibility of the Scripture. And I do think, I want to say this, the Westminster Larger Catechism is quite helpful on this. But the Catechism asks this, how doth it appear that Scriptures are the very Word of God? They answer this, the Scripture manifests themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity and by the consent of the parts. That's what we've been getting at a lot here, the consent of the parts. How is it that different men with different upbringings, with different parents, in different places, in different times, should be unified in their teaching? This confirms the inspiration of Scripture because they are inspired by God. The source is the same, and they are teaching merely an application of the very same gospel. So there's I hope, a word of confirmation of the reliability of the Scriptures. Thirdly, confirmation of the universal need of the gospel. I think this gives us confirmation of that. What we find here is, it was not a different gospel for the Gentiles. There were different ministers to the Gentiles, as we've seen. Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles. Peter, the Jews. Yet the gospel was the same. And what that says, of the many things it says this. It says, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free man, male or female, black or white, or anything in between, the need is the same for all humanity, the message concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel of His grace. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is not a new job. It's not a new way to think about life. It's not more instruction on this, that, or the other. It's not more training in vocation. The greatest need that you and I have is that which is contained in the gospel. Reconciliation with our God through the life and death of Jesus Christ. That is our greatest need. And it is not only our greatest need, it is the greatest need of the people in Timbuktu. It is the greatest need of the people in Japan or anywhere else. We all need one thing above all others, and that is that which is revealed in the gospel of Jesus. And you who know it should delight in it, should you not? What a glorious thing that the gospel, which satisfies the greatest need that you and I have, has been made known to us. You have been made known to something that not everyone in this world has been made aware of. You have heard the message of Jesus Christ. You have heard the good news that though you are dead in sin, estranged from God, alienated from Him, liable to hell forever, yet He sent His Son to bear the wrath of God in the place of His people. He fulfilled all righteousness so that you and I, a people with no righteousness, might be considered righteous by being clothed with His cloak of infallible righteousness. He's done it all. He's done every inch of it. And you are compelled only to believe it. Do you rest in the message of the gospel today? Do you rest in Jesus Christ today? It is the greatest need that you have. Do you realize the urgency of it? If you do not rely upon Him now, you are still under a yoke of slavery. Rest in Jesus now, my friends. This is confirmation of our great need of the gospel. Lastly, it's confirmation of the sufficiency of the gospel. Again, when Paul came, the apostles added nothing to his message. They added nothing. It was in no way deficient. Everything there was there that was necessary. And so the call for you and for me is to live in the sufficiency of what we've just discussed. That Christ really has done it all. And all to Him I owe, but now living in light of that is a life of freedom. You see here, that's what Paul said. There were false brothers who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. And so the question is, are you living under the sufficiency of the gospel? Are you living as if Christ was really enough, or are you a slave? We could think about this for a long time, but I'll propose two things. You can tell this by the way you relate to others and by the way you relate to God. First, how do you relate to others? If you're living under a yoke of slavery, if you're living in a legalistic fashion, if you will, trying to attain righteousness before God by your works, you will always look at others with a competitive spirit. Righteousness, self-righteous pride, is always comparative and competitive. You judge the people around you and you say, well, I do better at this than them. You think my kids are better behaved than theirs. You're always comparing. I'm more fit than she is or he is. I make more money than he does. All these sorts of things. And what that indicates very clearly is your self-evaluation comes, your feeling of self-worth is arrived at only insofar as others are beneath you. That's a self-righteous spirit, indicated quite clearly. But in reality, you're a slave, aren't you? If you compare, think about this, if your self-righteousness is attained by your beauty, you always have to be the most beautiful person in the room. If it's by your intellect, you always have to be the smartest person in the room. If it's by your athleticism, you're the best athlete in the room. I heard an interview with Michael Jordan not long ago. It was around his 50th birthday. And he said, the hardest thing about being in retirement now for 10 plus years is that I'm no longer the most important person in the room. That shows you all of his identity and his life was found in his athletic ability. And it was remarkable, wasn't it? Jordan was a lot of fun to watch, but it could never last. And there would always be somebody to surpass that. And so Michael Jordan, now by his own admission, is a slave to this pursuit of righteousness by something other than Christ. You will be a slave if you don't search for it in Christ. And you can find and gauge yourself by the way you relate to other people. Secondly, by the way you relate to God. Heinrich Bullinger, it was a German reformer, And he said, in effect, what you have here is a picture of two castles and two kingdoms. And he said, there's one kingdom in which Christ is king, and the people are free. And they obey Him, and they delight to obey Him, not out of servitude, out of duty, but they delight to relish in Him and do that which is pleasing for Him. You know this. You want your children to obey you, don't you? But you want them to do it because they love you. You don't want them to do it because they're fear-driven and because they just know it's going to keep them out of trouble. You want them to indicate their love for you by their desire to obey you. God is the same way. God has done a great work in our hearts by grace, and we enjoy now freedom to obey. We've been freed to serve Him. So joy and delight in that kingdom. Because in the other one, Moses, in the ceremonial aspect of the law, Moses is the king. And those people live in slavery. They don't obey the law out of a freedom. They do it out of servitude, fearful servitude. They do it out of this trembling that, and there's a good holy trembling, isn't there? We see it in Psalm 2. But he says they live under oppression of the law rather than freedom in that law. And he says the difference is, what kingdom do you live in? How do you relate to God? And you can really tell it by the way you serve Him, by the way you worship Him. Did you come to church this morning out of a delight to meet with God or out of compulsion? Did you come out of nothing but duty? Are you a slave or are you a free man? That is the million-dollar question. But this gospel is sufficient for us. Christ has been enough. We need not try to obey Him in order to earn His favor. In Christ, we are already beloved children. But what are you? Are you a slave or are you a free man? That's the million-dollar question. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word this morning. We thank You that the gospel that Paul preached was the same gospel all the men that You commissioned preached in the early church. And under inspiration, they taught not only the gospel, but the ramifications of it. And we thank You that all of the New Testament is united and unified, and so we can trust it and rely upon it. And we thank You, Father, that You have spoken to our greatest need by having this message declared to us. And I pray, Lord, today we trust it more firmly. We trust Christ, who is declared in that gospel, more firmly, that we realize that He is really sufficient. He has really done enough. We don't need to try and earn Your favor. In Him, Your favor has already been granted. But may we cling to Him. Move away from Christ, we lose everything. Yet in Christ, we have all. All the riches of the heavenly places. So I pray, Lord, wherever we might be this morning, help us to live more unified in our trust in Christ, clinging to Him desperately. And may we know the freedom of living in Your kingdom, under Your rule, in light of Your grace. May we not be subjected to the slavery of a works righteousness. Instead, may we work freely out of gratitude for what You've done in Jesus. For we ask it all in His name. Amen.